It is so good to be back here and to see all of you. Most of the folks here are familiar to us. We know you to some extent, some degree, but there are a couple of new faces, and it's good to see you and meet you, and a delight to be here this weekend to be associated with the Volo family and to witness the things and listen to the things, see the things that we saw yesterday. What a privilege and delight to be here. And as we're here, I think of a text in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5. And these are Paul's words to the church of the Colossians. He says, even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. And as we're back here, we see stability. We see you continuing on in the things of God. And just want to say to you, keep pressing on. Keep pressing on. There are always things that can tend to discourage. And you wonder, are we really making a difference? Are we accomplishing anything? Just keep pressing on. There's a testimony for the gospel of Christ here in this church. And though things may not outwardly appear to be what you would like it to be, just keep pressing on. Keep doing what you're doing. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning as we look into his word. Our Father, how grateful we are that we have in our possession the Holy Scriptures, that we have opportunities like this. You give us many opportunities, sometimes throughout the week, to gather together as believers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to open up our Bibles and look into your word. We especially cherish these seasons of worship that we have on the Lord's Day. And Father, we pray that as we are here once again this morning to hear you speak to us, we pray that you would be pleased to give the help of your Spirit, that we might hear all that you would have your servant to say to us, and may we be given a willingness not only to hear, but also to do and to act upon your word as well. We ask for your presence and your help in Jesus' name. Amen. It seems oftentimes that there are experiences, life experiences that we have that we know about. We can talk about these things, but they don't have much of an impact on us until those things happen to us. Like it's easy to talk about a serious auto accident, something that happens to somebody else, but when it happens to you, it takes on a different perspective. Or maybe a serious medical condition. It's easy to talk about what somebody else is experiencing, but when it happens to you, you know, it strikes you in a powerful way, and you have a totally different perspective on it. And so it is with some things that have happened with us in recent days. In the providence of God, in a period of 17 days, three people we know have died. And all those deaths are different. One was on February 1st, one was on February 15th, one was on February 17th. And each of those deaths were all different. Death is always tragic, but some deaths are more tragic than others. Without a doubt, the first one was very sad, very tragic. The second one was not unexpected. Many of us were waiting, if I may speak that way. We were waiting. And when it happened, there was a sense of relief. The third death was not tragic, but it was a surprise. I'm referring to Randy Pizzino. A real surprise, something unexpected. And so when this happens to us, it's like an object lesson. These experiences are like object lessons to us. We talk about death, we know about it, but when it happens to us or happens to people that we're close to, it hits us with power. And it gives us a different perspective on these things. And these experiences that we've had just this month, in this short period of time, are object lessons to us that teach us, among other things, that our days are numbered. And time is short. And the clock is ticking. And we should be thinking about where we're going. In anything, you want to watch where you're going. If you're going on a hike, you look ahead, you watch out where you're going. It's that way with spiritual things. It's that way with life. Be looking to where you're going. Look ahead to the future. Look where you're going. And these experiences remind us that We need to be thinking about our future. We need to be thinking about the grave. This is a common experience to all of us. And we need to be thinking beyond the grave, what happens to us after we die. So I would like us to do that this morning in the passage that we look at. We're going to be thinking about our future and what lies in store for us in the future. And what we look at this morning will certainly be, it's intended to be a warning to some and also an encouragement to others. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. If you would turn your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, I'll begin reading at verse 17. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." In this passage that we've just read, the Apostle Paul reminds us of some realities about Christian experience. He reminds us of some realities about what will happen to believers. And he's warning the believers in Philippi against a group of people that we could call the sensualists. We don't exactly know who these people were, but we can call them the sensualists. And from verses 18 and 19, it's clear we can deduce that these people were professing Christians who lived lives that were marked not by holiness and obedience, but they lived lives that were marked by fleshly indulgence. And Paul wants the Philippians to imitate good examples. He says that in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." He wants them to imitate good spiritual role models, not bad ones. And so to inoculate them against the harmful influence of these sensualists, he describes the sensualists in verses 18 and 19. And then in verses 20 and 21, he describes the true people of God in order to highlight the radical contrast between these two groups. The sensualists, on the one hand, set their minds on earthly things, Paul says. But in radical contrast to that, true Christians set their minds on heavenly things. They belong to a heavenly commonwealth. Verse 20a, the first part of verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, and this citizenship takes priority over all other things in Christian experience. And therefore, Christians should assume a particular posture toward this present world system." And the Bible uses words like aliens, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, to describe the Christian in this world. We are passing through this world. We have a heavenly commonwealth. We belong to a heavenly kingdom. And therefore, this world is not our home. We are just passing through. And we don't set our hope, ultimately, on earthly things. True Christians also have a heavenly expectation. They look back to the person and work of Christ in the past. And they also look ahead to the person and work of Christ in the future. And they eagerly wait for his glorious return, Paul says. Verse 20b, "From which we eagerly wait for a Savior." He uses a technical term there, eager waiting. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this word is consistently used many times in the New Testament to describe our disposition as we look ahead to the return of Christ. He'll return again. Hebrews 9:28. He'll return again a second time, not for sin, but for salvation. And he comes to those who eagerly are waiting for him. And so this is to be our disposition. We're not to consider the return of Christ in a casual way, but we eagerly wait for it. We look for it. We anticipate it. And also, not only do we look for the person of Christ, but we eagerly look with expectation for the work that he will do. And that work is described in verse 21. Look at the work that Jesus will do. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul makes frequent eschatological references in this letter. Not only does that show us the importance and the priority of Paul for last things, but it also should show us that these things should have an importance for us. They should have a priority in our thinking and in our experience as well. And we, along with all of the people of God, should be looking ahead with eager expectation for the good things that God is going to do for his people. This morning, we're going to focus on the second aspect of our heavenly expectation, and that's the work that Jesus does, his glorious future work. As described in verse 21, we're going to ask three simple questions of our text regarding that work. There's a what, and there's a when, and there's a how. So we start with the what. What will he do? What is the essence of this work that Jesus will accomplish for his people? Verse 21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. So the essence of Jesus' work, as is described in verse 21, is summed up in that one word, transformed. That's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to transform his people. Our physical bodies will undergo a radical transformation. Through the direct agency of Jesus Christ, he himself will do it. And the idea in the word transform is that of a radical change. There's going to be a great difference in us, a radical change into something very different. We're going to be transformed. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, where Satan is said to transform himself into an angel of light. It indicates a radical change. Now, what is this radical change the believers will undergo through the direct activity of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is this transformation? It is nothing other than the resurrection of the righteous. That's what will happen. That's the transformation. Paul's already mentioned this glorious event back in Philippians 3, verse 11. There he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And this reference, along with many other references in the letter, demonstrate the priority of future things in the mind of the apostle. He was a heavenly-minded man. He lived in the presence of the future. He was regularly thinking about future things. The realities of the final day were continually before him. And it was this forward look that undoubtedly was the mainspring for his godly zeal and perseverance in the Christian life. And there's a lesson here for us, and that is that last things, eschatology, shouldn't be merely theoretical and speculative. It's not about charts and predictions. It should have a very practical impact upon us and a practical effect upon us. Our heavenly hope in our hearts is a primary motivation for us to live the Christian life each day. Hope is the mainspring, as someone has said. It's the mainspring of our perseverance. Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, about our steadfastness, our patience of hope. It's that steadfastness, that perseverance that springs from the hope in our hearts. The apostle mentions the truth of resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous, in other letters, most notably 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to turn over there, if you would please. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. where he speaks about the resurrection of the righteous. Look with me at verses 50 to 54. Notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then again, another passage where Paul speaks about the resurrection of the righteous. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 16 through 18. And Paul writes in that passage, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So the Bible clearly teaches the truth of the resurrection of the righteous. This is an extremely practical truth. A radical transformation of the physical body takes place at the resurrection. The natural becomes the spiritual. The perishable becomes the imperishable. The mortal becomes immortal. In the words of our text, Christ will transform the body of our humble state. That's a very literal translation. The King James Version calls it our vile body. Vile can mean lowly or menial. That's very likely what the King James translators had in mind. Lowly and menial can also carry the idea. Vile can also mean something foul, something morally corrupt or of little worth. Now, this body is not of little worth. Lowly, yes. Corrupt, yes. Of little worth, not at all. Since the fall, the physical body is weak, it's subject to disease, to death and decay, but all of that is going to change. In the resurrection, that which is lowly and subject to death will become glorious and immortal, like the glorified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't be absolutely sure of what this is or what all this entails, but whatever it is, it's indescribably wonderful. There's a lot about the resurrection, the great resurrection, we don't know. But there's at least two things we can be certain about. First of all, it's necessary. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, the text we read earlier, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Just as the new birth is necessary to see the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus' words in John 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Just as that is the case, so too our bodies must be changed. For us to inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness, our invisible parts have to be changed, our hearts, our souls have to be changed, and our visible parts have to be changed. Our bodies have to be transformed. There needs to be an invisible internal change and external visible change for participation in the kingdom of God. Our physical body isn't suited for the heavenly realm. Only the physical realm. We're made to live in this world as it is. And so if we would inherit the kingdom of God in its fullness, the whole person, soul and body, must be changed in order to participate in the blessings of the age to come. In order to enter the kingdom of heaven, we need a new heart and we also need a new body. A radical overhaul has to take place. There needs to be an extreme makeover, if you will, a complete radical change of the whole person. It's necessary to experience the blessings of the completed salvation. So this is the first thing we can be absolutely certain about. Resurrection is necessary. Second thing about the resurrection that can be asserted with certainty is it involves both continuity and discontinuity. How many times have you heard this over 28 years? The resurrection involves continuity and discontinuity. I'm saying it again because it's so important. Not just one, not just the other, but both. Our bodies undergo a radical change in the resurrection, but not so radical that we become utterly unrecognizable persons. Now, we will be raised. This body that you have is going to be raised if you are a believer in Christ. Not some other body, but this one. Romans 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And so it's this mortal body that's going to be raised up. And at the same time this body is raised, it'll also be changed. It's going to be transformed. So there's both continuity and discontinuity in the resurrection. But again, the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the resurrection of the righteous. According to Matthew 22 and verse 30, we will be like angels in the resurrection. So we know there will be no marriage, there will be no procreation in the new heavens, in the new earth. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. It may be that digestive functions will no longer be necessary in the new heavens and the new earth. We do know that Jesus was able to eat food in his resurrection body. But the Bible tells us very little about the resurrection or what the resurrection will be like. It speaks more in terms of negatives, what it won't be, than positives, what it will be. It speaks in negative terms. There will be an absence of corruption, an absence of weakness, an absence of dishonor, death, tears, mourning, pain. It won't be any of those things. All those things will be done away with. But the Bible doesn't tell us much about what it will be like. It doesn't really describe it in great detail. Whatever it is, we know that it's beyond our present imagination to think of or conceive. Whatever it will be indescribably glorious. It's like God's keeping us in suspense. He's not telling us everything that he might tell us. He's holding some things back. Maybe a little bit like a father or a mother that prepares a surprise for their child. Oh, if I got a surprise for you. Oh, man, you wait. You are going to be so happy. And what does the child do? What is it, Dad? What is it, Mom? And, oh, I'm not going to tell you. If I tell you, it won't be a surprise. And the more you say that, the more they ask. They want to know what it is. They don't want to wait. And maybe in a crude way, that's what God is doing with us. He keeps us in suspense. He's not telling us exactly what the resurrection involves. But we do know that God's preparing good things for his people. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, the things which God has prepared for those that love him. There's so much about the resurrection that we don't know. But there are some things that we do know. Jesus is going to transform us. That's for sure. His word says it. It's happening. He's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body. And we know that that transformation is necessary, and it includes both continuity and discontinuity. That is what our Lord will do. Now, the next question, when? When will he do it? What is the time of its accomplishment? And the latter part of verse 20, if you want to turn back to Philippians 3, the latter part of verse 20 answers that question, the time of its accomplishment. Paul says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. So we're waiting for a Savior. What does he do when he gets here? He transforms the body of our humble state. Our Lord Jesus will transform our bodies when he returns the second time. This is implied and assumed when this glorious transformation will take place when he returns. It's also confirmed by the passage that we read just a moment ago, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And these passages are crystal clear as to the time of this great change. But I do want to direct your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Parallel passage that corroborates all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we heard yesterday in the scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 15, there were people in the church at Corinth that were denying the resurrection. And this passage was read yesterday, 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at verse 12, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some in Corinth denying the resurrection. And then in verses 20 through 28, Paul's concerned to assert the fact of the resurrection. So there are some that are denying it, so now he asserts the fact of the resurrection. Look at verse 20 of the chapter. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What a wonderful text this is. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection, the great resurrection to come. Jesus' resurrection was the first part of the harvest, the first installment in a great harvest of souls. His resurrection is the prototype. His resurrection is the pattern for ours. And not only that, it's also a pledge and a guarantee of more to come. He was raised, we will be raised. Because he lives, we will live. Because he was glorified, we shall be glorified. We follow in his footsteps. Ann and Randy will be raised from the dead. It's a sure thing. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, Paul just told us that, after that, those who are Christ's when? At his coming. There it is. That's when they're raised from the dead. Those who are Christ's are raised from the dead at his coming. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the word comes in the NAS is in italics, so you could just take it right out and get a sense for the Greek. Verse 23, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, then the end. Pretty clear, isn't it? Then the end. What is then? When does that take place? When is then, I should say. Verse 52, which we read earlier, at the last trumpet. Not second to the last or third from the last or one of the last trumpets, but the last trumpet, then the end. So notice the order here. There's one coming of Jesus, one resurrection, I would say, of the righteous and the wicked. We'll see that in a moment. One coming, one resurrection, then the end, when Christ hands over the kingdom to his Father. Now, this passage doesn't say anything about the resurrection of the wicked, but other texts do. And they refer to the one resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour, not multiple hours, but one hour, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. An hour. Not two different hours, but one hour is coming when the righteous and the wicked will be raised from the dead. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So there's one coming, one resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, then the end. Then it's over with. History, as we know it, comes to an end at that point. doesn't come to an end completely, but as we know it. Now, someone might object, well, there might be a period of time between verses 23 and 24, and you can look at it there in your Bible, just as there's a period of time between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of his people. There might be a period of time between verses 23 and 24. Well, what do we say to this? Well, just look at verse 25. Just keep reading. Verse 25. So this is an explanation of what Paul just said in verse 24. Then the end. Christ raises those who are his at his coming. Then the end. For, here's the explanation. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this is the explanation for verse 24. Since Jesus' resurrection, how long ago is that? Ever since Jesus' resurrection, he has been seated upon his throne, ruling and reigning as king, subduing his enemies. Just as his father promised him in Psalm 110 and verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And verse 26 in 1 Corinthians 15 teaches that Christ has been subduing a series of enemies ever since his resurrection, subduing them as king in a long string of conflicts until finally that last enemy is defeated. And the last enemy is what? The last enemy is death. Death is defeated. How and when does our Lord destroy that last enemy, death? He destroys it in the resurrection of his people. Look at verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that he is accepted to put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And then drop down to verse 54 of the same chapter. Look at verse 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying. In the resurrection, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is defeated in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there will be no more enemies for Jesus to subdue. So the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked takes place on the last day when Christ returns. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Martha's words in John chapter 11, Martha had, for a Jew in her day, she had amazing knowledge of these things. John 11, 24, she said to Jesus, I know that he, her brother Lazarus, will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And what day is Paul talking about there? If you read it in the context, he's talking about the last day when the great resurrection takes place. Return of Christ, resurrection on the last day. So the Bible, I think, is crystal clear about when this great transformation takes place. It'll be on the last day, the final day, when Christ returns. Now we come briefly to a third and final question. How will he do it? We looked at the essence of Jesus' work, what he does, the time of it, its accomplishment, the when of it, and now we come to the how. The means of its accomplishment. How will he do this? If we turn back to Philippians 3 and look at verse 21, we read there at the latter part of verse 21, he will do it by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Paul uses two terms in the text to refer here to the mighty power of Christ to transform his people and to subject all things to himself. One word is exertion, and it's the Greek word energeia. What does that sound like? Energy, right? And then the other word is power, and the Greek word for that is dunamai, dynamite. And if you read in the Greek, it's literally the energy of the dynamite. He will do this by the energy of the dynamite that he has to subject all things to himself. We often hear people ask, well, how's the resurrection possible? The body's decomposed. How can it possibly be raised? It might even be spread out over several locations. How is this possible? What if a person was eaten by an animal? And their body was partially digested. I know it's not pleasant to think about, but what if it happens? Or what if a person was drowned at sea? You know, how is God able to take all those atoms and molecules and raise that person from the dead? Well, he has power to do that. He can do that. And if Jesus is able to subdue all things to himself, certainly he can raise a person from the dead. I think it's an object from the, an argument rather from the greater to the lesser. If he has the power, the energy of the dynamite to subdue all things to himself, then surely he can raise people from the dead. He can assemble all the molecules and enhance them and infuse life into them and raise them from the dead. Unbelief says, this is impossible. Science says, this is impossible. But faith says, that's not impossible for God. And science isn't going to have the last word on this. Unbelief will not have the last word on this. Faith sees that this is possible. This is not impossible for God to raise the dead. Jesus, the Word of God says this. Faith takes these statements. We're so used to reading these things. It doesn't have the impact. It's like hearing about a serious accident. Oh, yeah, it's too bad. But when it happens to you, you're thinking about it. We read these words. We don't think about what's really being said. They kind of roll off us. And we should really think. These are astounding statements. And unbelief says, no, this isn't true. Faith reads these. This is God's word, as Tony pointed out yesterday. This is God's word. We believe these things. Faith sees that these things are true. And takes them as true. Not too difficult for God to raise people from the dead. And the transformation of our bodies is really just one manifestation of many manifestations that we will see of the mighty, universal, sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereby one day all things will be subjected. All things will be transformed. And God will be all in all. So this is what lies up ahead. This is what we need to be thinking about, every single one of us. We need to think about this. This is what's ahead for us. The what, the essence of it, Christ's final glorious work in raising his people from the dead. Not final, future I meant to say. His future glorious work of raising his people from the dead, the time of its accomplishment, the when it takes place, when he returns, and then the means of its accomplishment, he'll bring it about by his almighty power. So how should all this affect us in our daily living? What impact, what practical impact should all of this have upon us as we think about these astounding truths? These are mind-blowing truths. And there are just two simple things I want to say about the practical impact of these things. First of all, just to point out to you something that you already know, but we need to think about this and meditate on it and digest it. The resurrection is the hope of God's people. Christ and the resurrection he will accomplish. This is the hope of God's people. When Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23 and verse 6, he said, "Brethren, I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." This resurrection is the hope of God's people. And if we do not keep our eyes on this hope, if we don't cultivate this hope in our hearts, we are sitting ducks for all kinds of nasty things. We will get sour and bitter. Potentially, we will be cynical and unbelieving and angry and resentful and joyless. The fruit of the Spirit of joy won't be in our hearts. if this hope isn't alive and real in our hearts. I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, he speaks in absolute terms. He says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses these absolute terms. Fix your hope completely on what's going to take place when Jesus returns. And so we need to keep this hope alive in our hearts. I mean, God alone can enable us to do that. But we need to take steps to cultivate that hope in our own hearts. Because we live in a very unpleasant place to live. We live in a sin-cursed world, a fallen world. And what will keep you from being bitter and disappointed and unbelieving, living in a fallen world without this hope in your hearts? We live in a world that's marked by vanity. People chase after things. They sacrifice their lives for things that don't matter. It's vanity. This world is filled with disappointment. You spend your life working, 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 and working. Did you ever think about this? To pay bills and just trying to, you're struggling just to try to survive. But what do you ever really accomplish? What difference do you really make? You spend your life fighting the law of entropy. The tendency of things to a state of disorder. My definition may not be real precise, but cut me a little slack if it isn't. But you spend your life fighting the law of entropy. For what? Why? What's the purpose? You look forward to this thing? What are you looking forward to right now? Maybe a dinner engagement with somebody Tuesday night or something? I don't know. You look forward to things. You're really, man, I'm looking forward to that. And you get there and, yeah, it was fine, but it wasn't really all that great. And then you do it all over again. You're looking forward to the next thing. You look forward to this thing and that thing, and you get there, and the experience really wasn't as great as you thought it would be. Most of us are too easily amused with the little trinkets of life. We settle for less too often. We make so much of what there is here in this life. And as wonderful as this world is that God created, it's not all that great now because it's a fallen world. Trials and afflictions. Trials come one after another. You think you're going to get to a place where the things kind of settle down, right? But it never does. And they come one after another. They pile up one on top of another. We age. We're getting older. I was struck with that yesterday. Some folks I didn't even recognize. And they're looking at me and they're thinking the same thing. We're getting older. Our bodies are breaking down. We know this. We feel it every day in one way or many ways or others. We're born, we live, we die. And our memory is forgotten. For what? There was a poet named Delmore Schwartz. He said, "Time is the fire in which we burn." And then somebody else said, it's been said many times, death is the great leveler, isn't it? It's the one great constant in the universe, a fallen universe. Death is the great leveler. We can postpone it, but we can't cancel it. Eventually, death will catch up to us and have its way with us. Someone has said it's like a predator. It's stalking you. You can try and outrun it with doctors and medicines and new technologies, but in the end, death is going to hunt you down and make the kill. That sounds real hopeful, doesn't it? What hope is there in all this? Older person, you got less time out in front of you than you used to. Way more behind you than you have in front of you. What hope is there for you in all this when the evil days come? And the years draw near. When you say, I have no delight in them. There's not much about getting older that's really great. What do you say to an older person to try to cheer them up? There's not a lot you can say. Outside of Christ, there's virtually nothing you can say to really cheer them up. Those days come, I have no delight in my life anymore. As it says in Ecclesiastes, the watchmen of the house tremble, the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they're few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. What hope is there in all that? Here's your hope. It's the hope of the resurrection. It's not going to be this way forever. Jesus is going to transform us because he lives, I will live if I am in him. Death will not have its last word. It will not have its way with us. As the scripture says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Jesus has taken all the victory, all the sting out of death because he overcame. Thanks be to God, Paul says, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this, Christian, when the pain of life becomes too great and there's so much disappointment and there's so many things causing you anxiety. We get anxious about this thing and that thing. And there's so many things in life that are uncertain and cause us grief and anxiety. We need to think about these things. When the discouragement seems too great to overcome, think about these things. There is hope. A great change is coming. Older person, let this be your hope and your comfort and nothing else. Don't let your family be your hope and your comfort. Don't let the fact that as you look over your life, yeah, I lived a pretty good moral life, a pretty pleasant life. I got a lot of great memories. That's not your hope. Better not be your hope. Not the thought that, well, everybody dies, and so we just accept this as a part of our existence in this world. You just accept it and get used to it. There's no hope in that. But let Jesus Christ and what he will do when he returns be your hope. There's hope in that. In other words, I'm saying if you're a believer here this morning, think like a Christian. Don't be thinking like somebody who doesn't know Jesus or somebody with only a surface knowledge of the Bible. Think like a Christian. Let Jesus be your great hope, and then you will live like a Christian. And you will have hope now in the midst of all the hopeless stuff that sometimes seems to just drown you out and overwhelm you. Live in the presence of the future. Would that God would help us to do this. That it would be like a habit with us to think about these things regularly, daily. Live in the presence of the future. The resurrection is the hope of God's people. And then the second and last thing, every change in life, and life is filled with changes, every change in this life is a reminder of that one great change that's coming at the end. Life in this world is marked by constant changes. And I find this as a man who was born when I was, living in an increasingly technology-oriented world. What a struggle it is. And I think young people experience the same thing. It's like you're trying to keep up all the time. It's as soon as you think you got a corner on the latest, something new replaces it. Who can keep up? Who can keep up with the rush of things? Life is just busy. It's overwhelming at times. I wonder how I did it before. I didn't do it before when I was working full time. How do you do that? How do you keep up? I'm still not keeping up. Because life is full of changes. All kinds of changes. You graduate from school. You get a different car. You get married. You have children. Your career changes. You have to change jobs. You get different furniture. You have to move. Your children grow up and they leave home. Your body changes. Things that you used to be able to do, you can't do so well anymore. You have to change medications. You are bereaved of friends and loved ones. You age. You and your spouse face death. Not a pleasant thought, but you face that. The changes keep coming. And all these changes are just little reminders. Look ahead because there's a great change coming. A huge change. An all-encompassing change is coming. This is reality. This is not morbid. I'm not being morbid. This is reality. Is it not? This is real. What better way to stay in touch with reality than to let the little changes of life remind you of that great change that is yet coming? And so now here's the question. Are you ready for that final change? We prepare for changes, right? If you know something is going to happen to you, you prepare to you get ready for retirement. I hope you do. You try to save some money because there's going to be a change. What about this great change? Are you ready for that great change? You are not ready for that great change apart from Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what else you got going. You are not ready for that great change apart from Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order that we may be recompensed for our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And listen to Paul's words about the final judgment in Romans 2, 6 through 8. God will render to each person according to what he has done. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. If you take these statements seriously, it will put fear in your heart. And it should put fear in your heart. That's why they're in the Bible. Because we should be afraid to appear in the presence of God, the holy God, the creator of the entire universe, to appear in his presence to give an account and to appear there without the Lord Jesus Christ. Should make you afraid. But Jesus has overcome death. Because he's greater than death. Death isn't bigger than he is. He's greater than death. He is the promised son, that Messiah promised all throughout the Old Testament, the promised son who took on human flesh. Why would God become a human? How is that even possible? Why would he take upon himself our nature? It was so that he could be born of a woman to redeem people who are born of women. He became a human so that he could redeem humans. That's why he became a man. And with that human nature, he lived a perfect life, the life that none of us could live. We think sometimes we've lived a good life, but only one man lived a perfect life. And then at the end of that perfect life, he went to the cross, and there on the cross, he died an atoning death. And there he pays for the sins of his people. He completely atones for their sins, pays the debt in full. There's nothing left to pay. And then he went to the grave. He went to the tomb. But the grave couldn't hold him because he's stronger than death. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. And right now he is at God's right hand, ruling and reigning over all things, praying for his people. He gave the Holy Spirit. He assembled his church together. Christ is building his church. And the same Jesus said in John 6 and verse 40, "This is the will of my Father." Do you want to know what the will of God is? Can I clue you in on a secret? You want to know what the will of... How many people want to know what the will of God is? Here's the will of the Father. That everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So did you get that? Behold the Son. Look at him. How do you look at Jesus? He's not visibly present. You look at him by faith. Look at the Son. Behold the Son by faith. Believe in him and trust yourself to him, as we heard yesterday, like a child. You know, it's not complicated. And highly intellectual. You entrust yourself to Jesus as a child to save you and wash away your sins. You behold the Son, you believe in him, and what does Jesus do? He gives you eternal life and then raises you up at the last day. This was Anne's hope, wasn't it? And this was Randy's hope as well. And it ought to be ours as well, this hope of the resurrection. Look to Jesus. Behold the Son. Believe in him by faith. Trust in him. Rely upon him. He'll give you eternal life and raise you up on the last day. Ann and Randy have been promoted. They have not yet graduated. Right? They're not in glory yet, not in the absolute sense, but they've been promoted. They have not experienced what we've looked at this morning. Not yet, but they will. And so will we. So will any who are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, we will see them again. Ann and Randy and a host of others will see them again. More importantly, if we're in Christ, we will see him. He's the one we should desire to see above all others. He's the one worth seeing above all others. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, these are truly glorious and astounding truths in your word. We would never have conceived of such things were they not revealed to us in your book. And we confess, Father, that far too often we are like the theologians that handle these things. And in many cases, they don't impact our lives in any meaningful way. And Father, we don't want to be among those. We would ask that these glorious truths that you've made clear in your word would not meet with resistance in our hearts, but that they would find there a ready welcome, a ready reception. That Jesus himself would find a ready reception in our hearts. Father, may it be that Jesus and the hope of the resurrection will be the hope that we have in our hearts. It'll be that thing that encourages us and sustains us and helps preserve us and enables us to persevere in a disappointing, sin-cursed, fallen world. Help us, Father, to think like Christians, to walk by faith and not by sight. And grant our Father that if we don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, that we will come to know him, that we will be enabled by your grace to behold him and believe in him and receive eternal life. And look ahead to that last day of great resurrection with great hope in our hearts. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.